The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We have been studying the book of Hebrews for a number of weeks now. I've lost count. And we're drawing close to the close of the book. We're coming up on Hebrews chapter 11, perhaps the best known section of the book, and in the month of January, the Lord willing, we'll be looking four different Wednesday evenings at that glorious passage, the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So I hope you'll gather as we approach that chapter for God's Word to be taught. Tonight we come to Hebrews 10 verse 26 to the end of the chapter, and this is one of those warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and that's why I've given you two sheets tonight. I gave you the old outline that we went through when we studied Hebrews chapter 6 and especially verse 4, and that terrifying warning passage. And on the back side of that sheet, I included the questions that we went through as we tried to sort through the whole issue of the unpardonable sin and what it meant to have sinned in such a way that there could be no repentance, no salvation. And we looked at that rather closely, two different weeks. And so I wanted to give that to you, just in case you had forgotten what we had gone through as we approach this passage tonight, because it's a very similar passage. Let's hear God's Word then as we look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's look to him again in prayer. Our Father, as we come to yet another of Hebrews' hard passages, we ask that you would give us concentration to see the truth of your word and to receive its application for our own daily living. We ask your blessing upon our hearing of the word and our studying of it. May you use it, O Lord, as a means of grace to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again tonight, we come to a passage with a very stern warning in it. And this is one of those passages that has occurred a great deal of, which has been the occasion of a great deal of controversy over the course of years in the Christian church. In the early church, for instance, this passage was a passage which was used to justify what the Roman Catholic Church called the penitential system. As strange as it may be, because what is one of the themes of the book of Hebrews been? What? That there is one sacrifice for sin once for all. This passage was used from early days in the writings of the Shepherd of Hermas in the city of Rome, all the way through the gradual development of the Catholic penitential system. This passage was used to justify the idea that after one had been baptized, if one should accidentally commit a sin, then one had to go through the system of penance in order to be forgiven of that sin, in order to retain one's salvation. And even though the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews is what? There is one sacrifice for sin, and that sacrifice is never repeated and it's unrepeatable, yet misunderstandings of this passage have led to some really strange theology. So as we come to this passage, we bear in mind that there's some difficult things about it. And I'd like to look at it with you basically in five very straightforward steps as we study it tonight. First of all, if you look at verses 26 and 27, you're going to see a warning. God giving us a warning here through the author of Hebrews against deliberately sinning against the truth. Now, it is vital for you to understand as you approach this passage that this is not just any sin. The first mistake made in interpreting this passage was the assumption that the author of Hebrews is addressing in verses 26 and 27 any kind of sin. He's not addressing any kind of sin. He's addressing a very specific kind of sin, and that is sinning against the truth of the work of Christ. The kind of sin that the author of Hebrews is talking about all the way from verse 26 all the way down to verse 31 is explicitly rejecting the unique and solely sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is basically a person who's made a profession of faith in Christ, and yet who at some point has decided that the work of Christ is not necessary for them in order to enjoy fellowship with God forever. And they have deliberately and despicably, utterly rejected the sacrifice of Christ for them. They've turned their back on Christ, and they have turned to some other form of religion in approaching God in fellowship. And the author of Hebrews is saying here that if a person willfully and knowingly rejects the one real sacrifice for sin, then of course there's no other sacrifice for sin that that person can turn to. If you've rejected the only sacrifice that there is for sin, where then do you go in order to get forgiveness of sin? And the author of Hebrews' point is, of course, there is nowhere you can go. So if you've rejected the one sacrifice for sin, there's no hope for you. He's saying very straightforwardly to the congregation that rejecting the truth of Christ has eternal consequences. That's his point. So it's very important as you approach this passage to understand that he is not speaking of any kind of sin. He is talking about the rejection of Christ, the rejection of his work, the rejection of his person, the rejection of his lordship. In this passage, we are being confronted with the consequences of people who have made a profession of faith in Christ coming to some point in their Christian experience where they reject Jesus Christ. Now remember that all along, as we've studied this book, we have said that most likely the author of Hebrews is writing to a congregation that is made up of Hebrew Christians, that is, of people who were once Jews, ethnically and religiously, but have converted to Christ. But apparently some of the people in this congregation are being tempted to convert back to some form of Judaism. And so, if that is the case, this kind of exhortation makes perfect sense. If there are some people in that congregation who have converted back to Judaism, and there are others who are wavering in their faith, for the author of Hebrews to send out a stern warning saying, look, if you reject Christ, who you've publicly professed, then there's nowhere else to turn for forgiveness of sins. And that makes perfect sense in light of his argument, because what has he said over and over about the Old Testament system of sacrifices? He's saying that the Old Testament system of sacrifices can't forgive your sins. You remember his point that he's already made in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins? He makes this point, what? That only Jesus' sacrifice can forgive sins. So, if someone in that congregation reverts from their Christianity, rejects Jesus and goes back to Judaism, what does he have to say for them? He says this, look, that sacrificial system can't forgive sins. Because that sacrificial system pointed forward to the one true sacrifice that Jesus was going to offer on the cross. So if you reject that sacrifice, there's no other sacrifice that can get you into fellowship with God. There's no other sacrifice that can bring about eternal salvation. There's no other sacrifice that can assure that you will not be judged for your sins. And so that is the point of the argument of the author of Hebrews here. Now, he continues that argument in verses 28 and 29. And his argument is basically this, that in the new covenant, that is, in the time after Christ, in the time in which Christ has come to fulfill the promises of the prophet Jeremiah, and when he predicted the coming of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, in the time of the new covenant, the penalty for willful sin is not less than it was in the time of Moses, it's greater. So the penalty for sin under the new covenant exceeds the penalty for sin under the old. In other words, God's gospel justice is more exacting than his justice under the law. He says this, look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You know the passage in Jeremiah or in Deuteronomy which speaks of the penalty of the sin of idolatry? What's supposed to happen when a person commits idolatry? Well, Moses tells us in the book of Deuteronomy that if you commit idolatry and two or more witnesses witness to the fact that you have participated in idolatry, what is supposed to happen? You're to be stoned to death. Very, very serious. Capital sin in ancient Israel. To participate in idolatry, to turn your back on the living God and to follow after false gods was to bring about immediately the penalty of death. Now, the author says, now if that was the penalty for idolatry under the old covenant, how much severer do you think it would be to trample under your feet the very Son of God? That's his argument. He's saying, if you think that was an appropriate penalty for someone who committed idolatry against the one true God in the time of Moses, what do you think will be the penalty for those who trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God? So the argument is that covenant breakers in the new covenant ought to anticipate severer punishment than the punishment that was meted out to those who broke the law in the time of Moses. And this is actually illustrated for us in a story that we've studied just recently on Sunday mornings. You remember Matthew 18 and the story of the unmerciful steward? The king, you remember, had spared the steward and his family. He had decided, okay, I'm not going to make you pay back that $10 million that you owe me, and I'm not going to throw you in debtor's prison. I'm not going to sell you into slavery. I am going to forgive that debt. And the unmerciful steward never really accepted the grace of the gospel that had been given him and immediately went out and was unmerciful to the one who owed him money. And what happened to him? Do you remember the phrase? And the king handed him over to the torturers. You see, that is a picture of the rejection of grace. When you reject God's grace, when you turn your back on Christ, then there is a fearful punishment which awaits. And so, the author of Hebrews is simply reminding us that it is not something to trifle with, our profession in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing to be trifled with there. It is of the utmost seriousness. He goes on to give a scriptural proof of this. Look at verses 30 and 31. Basically, he is verifying this principle, which he set forth in verses 26 all the way down to verse 29. He's verifying this principle by quoting Moses. You know, if these people are swayed by Jewish teaching, who better to quote than Moses to show that what you're saying is true? So he goes right back to Moses and again to some passages from Deuteronomy, and he says, "For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay." He says, we know the God who said through Moses, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then he gives another quote. And again, the Lord will judge among his people, or the Lord will judge his people. So Hebrews supplies here a scriptural proof of the principle that God will judge sin. In this passage, the point is to remind us of the awesome judgment of God. Nothing escapes Him. You know, sometimes we do things that we get by with. You know, sometimes our parents tell us to do things or not to do things. And sometimes we do things that they don't tell us, and sometimes we don't do the things that they tell us to do, and we get by with it. But for some reason, they don't find out about it. But the author of Hebrews is saying, I want you to remember the one that you're going to have to get an account to. Nothing gets by Him. Vengeance belongs to Him. He will repay. He's reminding us that at that final judgment, at that final assize, that awesome judgment of God is not going to miss anything in our lives, especially the rejecting of His Son. If He gave His Son to die, then He apparently thought it was of the utmost importance and the only way that we could be saved. And if we despise that death, the author of Hebrews is just saying, what in the world would it be like to fall into the hands of the living God? Nothing is more powerful to overcome temptation than the fear of God. John Calvin said that 400 years ago. Nothing is more powerful to overcome temptation than the fear of God. And the author of Hebrews is putting this quotation in front of us. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, in order to inspire us to fear God so that we will overcome the temptation to despise the only way of salvation, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we look at this passage together. Now, let me just say a couple of things about the passage. The author of Hebrews, and we're going to see an example of this in a few moments, is not speaking this to unbelievers with the hope of getting them to trust in Jesus Christ. His point is not to blast idolaters or to blast those who have already forsaken Christ. His point is to warn Christians not to defect from their loyalty to Jesus Christ. So his purpose is constructive here. That's very important to see. In fact, we're going to see in verses 32 through 39 that the author of Hebrews has very warm hopes for the perseverance in faith of everyone in this congregation. He really thinks that they're going to persevere to the end. He thinks that they're going to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's warning them because he loves them, and because it's so serious that they not reject their profession in Jesus Christ. Look, for instance, at verses 32 through 34. He calls on them to remember, to reflect upon some of the deeds that they did not long after they made their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They lived out their faith. And so he teaches us in verses 32 through 34 that examining our graces is an impetus to our persevering in the faith. Remember what he says there? Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. The author of Hebrews says, you remember those early days after you professed that you were a believer in Jesus Christ? You went through incredible persecution. Some of you were thrown into prison. But all of you, even if you weren't thrown into prison, went to visit your brothers and sisters when they were in prison for their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. You ministered to them. You shared in their sufferings. And so he says, I want you to remember that, because that was a very trying time. And what did you do? You endured. You persevered. You didn't fall away from Christ when the heat was turned on. You stayed faithful to Him. And he says, I want you to recollect that, and then I want you to reflect on that. I want you to think about the significance of that, because if you persevered in that, you also ought to persevere in this time. Even though there you have friends who are saying, oh, you don't need to be a Christian. You can come back and be a Jew and go through the Jewish ceremonial system, and you can have fellowship with God that way just as easily as you could in your Christian profession. This passage makes it clear that the author of Hebrews intends this whole section of his book to be an encouragement and a warning to believers, not a blast against people who've already fallen away. What he's trying to do is he is trying to buttress our wavering faith. This is very important. I was just talking with a friend this last week who's going through a very hard time. And that hard time is connected to a lot of things. He had a very difficult upbringing and a difficult relationship with his father. He's going through some very difficult things personally right now. And one of the things that he said is, I have a hard time trusting God. Because, you know, I have a hard time thinking about God as being someone who is difficult, who is different than my father. And my father was very difficult and harsh with me. And I have a hard time thinking about God as someone who I can trust. And this person went on to describe some other issues that they were struggling with. But at the very bottom of the issue that they were wrestling with was this: being able to trust God. And the author of Hebrews here is saying, look, you have persevered through difficult times, and now you are struggling with your ongoing trust in Christ. And he says, I want you to continue to trust in Christ. Think back at about that time where your faith was really put to the test and you persevered. And he's saying, now I want you to do that now. I want you to hang on no matter how you feel. I want you to continue to trust, even if it seems to be against your experience. I want you to trust in Christ. The author of Hebrews here is asking us to go back and to reflect upon ourselves, and then to recognize that the only hope that we have is in Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle once said, the true cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge. You know, if we really know ourselves and we really know what we deserve, we won't try and save ourselves. And we won't entrust our salvation to the blood of bulls and goats. If we really know ourselves, the only way that we will feel secure on the last day is to know that our hope is entirely in Jesus Christ. Think about it, my friends. On the last day, what covering do you want? When the wrath of God is sent out, what covering do you want? Do you want the covering of your own good deeds? Do you want the covering of your good life? Do you want the covering of the blood of bulls and goats, or do you want the covering, the shelter of the Lord Jesus Christ? I know how I vote on that issue. What covering do you want when the wrath of God finally goes out? The author of Hebrews is pressing that point home. He's saying, persevere, keep trusting in Jesus Christ. And then he says one last thing. In verses 35 through 39, again, he's calling us to endure in our hope. To endure the confidence that we first had. He says, look, in light of the second coming, the one who is coming is going to come. Jesus is going to come again. He's going to judge. And in verse 38, in light of the fact that faith is the way that the Lord sanctifies us, it's the instrument whereby we're sanctified, he says, endure. And so this section closes with a final word, which is very optimistic, an optimistic expectation and an exhortation for us to endure. In fact, this section from verse 32 down to 39 is the transition section into Hebrews chapter 11. The main point is that we're to endure in the faith here. And what is Hebrews chapter 11 going to be? It's a gigantic illustration of people in the Old Testament who endured in their faith. So there's a perfect logical connection between this section of Hebrews and Hebrews 11. Having given this exhortation, now the author of Hebrews is going to say, let me give you an example of some people who went through difficult things and they endured in the faith. And he begins to list them. And down that list he goes, telling a little bit about the things that they went through. This whole passage is an exhortation to us not to fall away from clinging to Christ. And I can't think of a better exhortation at the end of the year. There are all sorts of things that tempt us to fall away from our trust in Christ. We may be going through something in our experience right now that is so hard that makes it difficult for us to trust God. And the author of Hebrews' word for us tonight is endure. You've endured in the past, and God has been faithful. Endure in the faith, because the one who is coming again. And it is faith. It is trust, despite all evidence to the contrary. It is faith which grows us up as Christians. And so when you face those circumstances, where you can't figure out what God is doing, trust anyway. Just like Abraham, who hoped against hope that God would be faithful to his promise. And God was. This passage is a call for us to persevere. May God help us to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouraging word at the end of the year. In this new year to come, we pray that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we would persevere in the faith to your praise and to our eternal good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand and receive the Lord's benediction? Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.